Hey, as they're coming up, let me say this. There is this booklet over on my left, your right, over on that table. It's called The Gospel Project. These are freebies. So grab one, look through it. It's a three-year curriculum done by the Southern Baptists. It's very well done. Ed Stetzer is the... come on up, Bill, Leith. Yeah, we'll be up here. It's a three-year curriculum that is... It's very well done. We're using it in our local free church. I'm teaching through it. Are any of you using this? Okay. Would you concur? It's been helpful? Yeah. It's a very good curriculum. And so they're free. And we don't want to take them. So they sent them and go take them from us. We want that to happen. And if you don't pick one up now, grab one on the way out.
Let's see. He's going to sit there. Right? You better sit there.
All right. Well, it's been wonderful. It's been stimulating. It's been thought-provoking. It's been maybe a little bit exasperating, maybe a little bit frustrating. Maybe some things that are being said or spoken that you're thinking, I've not thought about that before. Well, let me say this. One of the purposes, one of the intents of our conference is to present things that you maybe haven't heard of or are not familiar with, and it's so it's more informational. That you can then process. Some of it's what you know, but it's helping you to think about it in a different way, a broader way, a deeper way, or something like that, so that you can be helped to be a more fruitful pastor theologian. Don't think that you will leave having figured everything out. Don't think you will leave with all of your questions answered. That would not be the purpose. Some of them you will. But it's really to raise these issues that you would then prayerfully go back to continue to ponder and reflect and process these important things that we're learning. So here is our final panel. We've got some mics out there. Is that right? President Hamill, since you are the one who has not spoken yet, but you've been here, overarching, undergirding sorts of things that you want to say as one who has been in pastoral ministry, now been out, but now leading a denomination, regarding faithful ministry. It's the theme of our conference. Christian faithfulness in a changing culture. What would you say to the older, the middle, and the younger?
Well, thanks a lot, Greg.
Hey, you're welcome.
For preparing me
that
question.
it's the only opportunity I have with the president because he's always asking me these things. So this is my opportunity. And I'll pay for it later, I'm just telling you.
And you can tell that he's also, you just had your performance review, didn't you?
I did, thank you very much.
Because you called me President Hamill. Never hear that in the office from him. Greg and I had many discussions about this conference, and we just felt that it was a very important issue for us to grapple with. I reflect back on Jeffrey Bingham's presentation about how we respond to culture, and there were a couple of things there that really grabbed me. And Leith, you reflected the same thing, certainly. Fred, you too. Is that it's so important for our churches to have a theology of hope. I see in too many believers in this country a pessimistic view of what God's up to. God is up to things that we don't see. We think we understand what's going on in our country and the world by what we read in the news and watch on our favorite news channel. And you can get pretty pessimistic when you do that. I think it's important for us to know some of the major issues in the country, keep up on what the reality is, but always remembering that, I think it was you, Leith, that said that ratings in the secular world and fundraising in the evangelical world is better done by pessimism. And yet I find that in Scripture we have a God who gives us hope. And we need to help our people to understand that, the final chapter hasn't been written. And what's taking place in our little country compared to the rest of the world, we're small, is not what God's going to end up doing in our country. And that's number one. Number two, I am very encouraged. That's a bit of a criticism, but I am very encouraged as we are now doing these conversations around the country with pastors about ministry, that so many of our churches have moved from just being internally focused, but getting out into the community and connecting with real life people without Jesus, and finding out how they can enter into their lives and bring that good news of the gospel to them. Just so encouraged by what I am seeing. A corollary to that is, we have these affinity groups across the country amongst our pastors, and one of them is our largest churches. We had probably an hour and a half discussion last year about the issue of what do you do with people who are attending your church who are in the gay lifestyle or are living together without marriage and all of these kinds of things. And to hear their gracious spirit while not backing away from the truth was so encouraging. Because as Greg, I'm a grace and truth guy. Try not to overemphasize the other for the detriment of the other one. And I know you and I have had some conversations about when you were pastoring, about how that played out in your congregation. I know that you had a large segment of people attending your church who were living in the gay lifestyle. That tells me that's a church of grace and truth. Because they want to hear truth, but they won't come to hear truth without grace. So, there's some initial thoughts without preparation, yeah, so thank you.
Might be helpful, what's the connection with EFCA and NAE? Is there any?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
EFCA was one of the founding denominations, which illustrates our Aaronic spirit and biblical ecumenism. And I have been involved. I've been chairman of NAE. I've been involved in lots of projects in NAE. Have a great relationship, friendship with Leith, and work on some projects. Don't get to as many board. I'm on the board as the denominational leader. Leith and I founded together the denominational leaders gathering every year. I don't get to everything that Leith wishes I would get to because of the demands of the denominational ministry, but we're very closely connected. And there are some really great leaders in that association.
I thought it important if you didn't know some of the history of the EFCA in that realm. Questions that you have? To ask of any of them, any of our speakers. Okay. And if you have it, if it's directed towards one, that would be helpful.
No, I whoever wants to take okay. it, or all of them. Leith, you've kind of touched on this a little bit. The alignment, the perceived alignment of evangelicalism and, for want of a better word, I guess, the right wing of the Republican Party, the political alignment, the perceived political alignment with evangelicalism, is that, I haven't read the book you referenced, I put it on my wish list while you were talking, but I haven't got to it yet, about lies that people have been told about Christianity. What's your perception? Is that a real alignment, or is that one of those false perceptions that people have?
Yeah, several answers to that. The research is pretty clear that evangelicals tilt politically conservative in the Republican Party. So, but by no means all. Less so among younger people. However, when I talk to people who are outside of our evangelical camp, I say to them, go visit any evangelical church you want to go to. Just pick one. And see if the sermon that Sunday you are there is about politics. And I've got like a 99 out of 100, probably a 999 out of 1,000, I'm going to win on that one. Because most evangelical churches aren't talking about this at all. And yet there's a perception of that. So, yeah, I think we need to go with the reality of that. And it depends, again, on how you define. If we're talking about African-American evangelical churches, which is a significant segment of American evangelicalism, most are Democrats. So it depends on which swath of evangelicalism you're talking about.
Leith, wouldn't you agree that African-Americans, churches would tend to be Democrat or lean towards the Democratic Party? That has to do with the race issue in the history of race in this country, while they would also be very strongly pro-life, which is kind of an interesting phenomenon that I've observed, at least in churches that I'm acquainted with.
Well, we'll take the groups out of it, but just for a moment, there. I'll put the groups back into it. If you take white suburban churches where people have jobs and they're doing great, they would say abortion is the issue. And you can disagree with somebody on all their politics, but we've got a life and death issue here. Mm-hmm. And therefore, that trumps everything else. And then there are churches that are dealing with people who are unemployed and don't have health care, and their children are hungry, and they want the government, the politics, to help them get police so that their children aren't assaulted. And they're saying, I don't agree with the party that's doing this on abortion, but my daughter's life is at stake here.
Yeah.
And therefore, I'm going to vote that way. So it doesn't always mean everything that we attribute it to mean.
Right.
Yes, please.
Dr. Anderson, you gave a very encouraging, I loved your 1936 statistics, but a pretty encouraging report on where things are today, and yet we're hearing, that's very unusual, we're hearing only the negative. What about the Barna Research Group? I mean, even the stuff that comes from them seems pretty discouraging, like we're all total failures. Are statistics just, I mean, you hear about statistics and other lies. How do we know what to believe on those things?
I can talk to you specifically about the methodology of different researchers and how I think they reach their conclusions.
Just let me forewarn you: this is recorded, Leith.
That's why I said.
I just wanted to give.
See me later.
Okay. Yes.
And I can answer that, but. Different researchers come in with presuppositions and methodologies that predispose them to certain answers they give. But let me put this another way with an apocryphal story. There are these two guys who are always competing about everything and always trying to, you know, one-upmanship over the other guy. And they got together one day and he said, you know, I've got this hunting dog and this is, you'll never beat this. This is so amazing. And he says, here, I'm going to show you. So they went out to a lake, and when the ducks were flying over, he took his shotgun, and he shot a duck that went way out in the lake, and he told the dog to go get the duck. And the dog ran on top of the water all the way out, got the duck, and ran all the way back, only getting its paws slightly wet. And he turned to his friend and said, so what do you think of that? And he said, that dog can't swim. Now, that's true. The dog probably can't swim. But it's kind of impressive when a dog can walk on water, right? So don't think I'm ignorant of problems within our culture and our world. I am not. This is what I do. This is what I do every day. But I see the work of Jesus Christ in our country and in our culture and around our world, and I think it is extraordinary. I think it's far better than walking on water. And it saddens me to hear fellow Christians who miss out on what God is doing and love to talk about the dog that can't swim. Who cares whether the dog can't swim or not when God's doing great things? So let's make this about God and let's celebrate what God's doing.
If I could add to that, Fred, as a theologian who's very much committed to, sorry about that, but the context, et cetera, what counsel, advice would you give, encouragement would you give? How do you then, as a theologian, process these things? What kinds of questions should they be asking when they read these statistical reports that Leith just talked about? How do they do that well and faithfully?
Yeah, thanks. Well, so I like the question, what should I believe if I get these conflicting reports? Maybe behind that question is also, what should I pay attention to? We have a limited amount of attention, and so there's some question of just, as I process my day, what sorts of news inputs am I going to, you know, accept and put in place? Who am I going to believe to tell me what I ought to be paying attention to? Because you're not saying there are two different takes on the same phenomenon so much as you could look at this over here or look at that over there. Right? Yes, these bad things are happening. You should also attend to these things over here. And there is I've noticed in evangelical culture a tendency to self-criticize publicly that I don't think is really healthy for a couple of reasons. One, generally when I do some sort of public repentance of, we are so lame, we're so bad at this, I generally mean you're really bad at it, right? And I'm wise enough to recognize it, but I say we kind of to be polite and kind of to get some faux solidarity. You know, there's just a lot of that in this culture of evangelical self-critique. It's really vicarious self-congratulation through fake solidarity and repentance. So that's irritating. The other irritating thing is for a subculture to externally vocalize its self-critique. When you think about, I think Bill Cosby used to talk about this in black culture, about how he would criticize certain things going on in black culture in-house, but when he went in front of a white audience, he didn't say, man, our black culture is such a mess. Like, that would have obviously stood out as a kind of betrayal and a failure to understand what your audience was and what are those same words doing when used in a different context. I don't think evangelicals have got that at all. So you put a microphone in most of our faces and we'll say, we're so lame. You know, more evangelicals get divorced and blah, blah, blah. You know, just making up statistics and deciding what to pay attention to. The last thing I'd say on what to pay attention to, my only New Year's resolution was to purify my news feed. I'm mainly using Twitter now as a news delivery source because other sources have disappointed me too often. But I can groom Twitter a little more carefully. I've just decided that any news service who decides, for instance, that entertainment is news, they're wrong, and so I eliminate them from my news feed. That's really difficult because even the BBC headline service is now telling me about Justin Bieber.
Yeah.
So I think, well, that's wrong. Now I'm going to have to cut the BBC, which I used to kind of trust to have a global perspective on things. Similarly, I'm just eliminating people from my daily news feed if they, I think, are making wrong editorial judgments about where our attention should be. The example towards the end of last year that got my attention was, without ever having seen Duck Dynasty or really being clear what it is exactly, because I'm just not really a TV person right now, I knew so much about layers and layers and layers of analysis about what that Duck Dynasty thing on A&E meant regarding cultural indicators and the way in which it was a worrisome sign of the marginalization of evangelical, of Christian views in our culture. I kind of think that's right, but I also think I'm not trying to bury my head in the sand and ignore important things, but I had to actively go out and seek information about what's going on in other places in the world where there are armed conflicts and all kinds of human rights violations. That didn't naturally flow into me, right? Barrels of analysis of Duck Dynasty got into my inbox somehow. Nothing about what's going on other places in the world where there are, you know, the persecution of Christians in Syria. All of that I had to go out and find responsible sources for. At that point, I decided, you know, shame on these news sources for what they're doing. I guess I deserve the friends I make on Twitter. So that's why it's my own New Year's resolution, is somehow I had messed up on what I was allowing into my thought life. Again, I'm not saying we should ignore important evidence, but we are making selections about what we entertain as important.
Another thought? Yes, please.
The thought here, I'm a layman, but as I was listening and have been here through the conference, I'm concerned about the knowledge of theology in the layman's world and whether theology is strictly something of the pastors, or does that theology need to be measured as far as what the layman know, and how much does a layman actually hear and know of true theology?
Let's see. Who wants to start that one?
I think the theologian.
Fred, you know, and I was thinking about this because you're training young people. Now, it's a bit of an elite academic person. Would that be fair to say?
That's the honors program.
Yes,
of Biola,
exactly.
Yeah.
But you know, what is happening there? How do you equip them to be faithful that not all of them will be called to vocational ministry? But they're called to be faithful Christians. So how do you do that?
Yeah, well, it's a great question. And it's got something in common with what anyone who's dealing with an elaborate body of knowledge has, right? So you could talk to friends in the sciences and ask them how they think popular understanding of science is going, or how the media does in reporting and dumbing down science stories. And they would have the same, structurally, they'd have the same complaints, right? Like, you get a piece of truth and you understand it at the level of you know, trained scientific understanding, but you ask your neighbor how it works and it's all magic, and the news reports it and it's totally backwards. So I take some comfort in that this is not a specifically theological project problem, first of all. But there's something, actually what's on our side when we're communicating theology that is about the gospel, is we do have something that's really universal, that the approach I try to take is, people are tapping into this implicitly at some level of understanding. And so, you know, the Sunday before I came here, I taught the second graders and third graders about the Trinity. And I only had 5 to 7 minutes, and I didn't tell them a very big percentage at all of what I told you about the Trinity. But I was appropriately representing doctrine at that level. So I think there are lots of opportunities for that. Maybe this has also to do with that evangelical culture of self-flagellation. There's a tendency in a lot of popular Christian publishing to say, we're so awful, we don't understand anything, what's our problem? My gamble in the book, The Deep Things of God, and that whole pitch I do with the Trinity, is to say, I think you actually kind of already get this. I think you know a lot more than you know you know. And the illustration I use early in the book is a story of, I was in Missouri when I was a little kid with my Uncle Dan, and I was standing out in my great-grandma's front yard watching clouds go by the moon. And I was out there quite a while. My Uncle Dan came out and said, what are you doing? I said, watching clouds go by the moon. And he said, what's interesting about that? And I said, well, I'm waiting to see if any of them will go behind the moon. So far, all of them have gone in front of the moon. He stood there with me for a little bit and said, yeah, where are the clouds? I said, they're up in the, you know, up in the atmosphere. A little more time went by. He said, where's the moon? Well, it's in outer space. It's like the closest object to us in space. Oh, I'm actually never going to see a cloud go behind. Like, that's never going to happen, is it? Now, the interesting thing to me about that is, did I or did I not know that clouds can't go behind the moon? I kind of knew, but I didn't know I knew, and that was leading me to be pretty stupid. Right? But it wasn't deep stupid. It was shallow stupid. And a little bit of questioning about what I already knew enabled me to connect the dots. I find in theology at the layperson level is often that kind of situation. People have the bits and pieces of the truth if they're biblically literate at all.
Another question. Let me ask this. Are these people, most pastors, leaders, are they... I'm gonna exaggerate. Are they formers and shapers of culture, or are they catechists of formers and shapers of culture?
What does that mean?
What it means is
You sound like me in the office every day. What does that mean, Greg?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Amen. Is their primary task as pastors, is their primary task to change culture, to form culture, or, again, I told you I'm exaggerating, or is it to be a catechist? That is, and I'm picking up the language of J.I. Packer. He doesn't consider himself a theologian, but in an academic sense, but in a churchly sense, he's a catechetical theologian of teaching people truth and how to live that truth, that then live it Monday through Saturday. What's undergirding it is, it seems to me that often we have not done as pastors, I think, a self-flagellation, I'm so sorry. I think we've struggled with helping people to know what it means to live faithfully to God Monday through Saturday, forming and shaping and being faithful where they are in whatever they're doing. So that's kind of the gist of what I'm trying to ask.
In the Old Testament, there were priests, and there were scribes, and there were prophets. Very few prophets. Loads of priests. I don't know how many scribes. And as pastors today, there are some who are actually going to be able to have an influence and shape the culture. Mm-hmm. There are opportunities that arise. And I mean, I can tell you who some of them are and why they are so influential on what they do, who are believers. So some pastors, some like Bono. Bono actually helps shape culture. I mean, he self-confessed as an evangelical Christian. Most Free Church pastors are not quite at the same level of influence as Bono. And so I would say as a local parish minister, my primary responsibility is not to change the culture of the United States of America. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ who obey everything that he taught. And ultimately, that will influence and shape the culture. But the priest, he was, you know, getting the lamb's throat cut right. I mean, it was a very, you know, he's watching where the blood goes, and he's taking the scapegoat, and he's doing the things. But that was where most people lived, and that was what every day was about. And Jonah going to Nineveh, I doubt the priest even knew he went there. I mean, that's unusual. And it gets a little scary when you've got a pastor in a local church who thinks he's Isaiah. So if he is, that's okay, but it shouldn't be self-appointed.
Others?
Yeah, I would agree, particularly with the last statement, the pastors who think they need to be the prophets to the culture. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, if you were not a valid prophet, you were stoned. So
is that part of ministerium discipline?
Yeah, should be, maybe. Yeah. But the point being is we enter into that role very carefully and prayerfully. The primary role of the pastor is what Leith just said, and it goes again to not only Matthew 28, but to the Ephesians passage that was talked about earlier. We're the equippers of the saints to do the work of the ministry. I'm encouraged that you say that we only have to live it out Saturday, Monday through Saturday, Greg, because that means Sunday afternoon. I don't have to question whether.
Wait
or not
a minute! Wait a minute!
I can watch.
I know where you go
Bay,
there.
We watch my Green Bay Packers.
I knew it.
But
and now you know what I have to put up with.
But it is. We need to understand our own. Go back to our friend back there and what Fred said. We teach at the level, we teach where people are, but we all should always should be taking them to a new level. So pastors who do not give attention to helping their elders think theologically about not only issues in the church, but issues of how the church functions, I think have missed something. It's not just about doing business. It's about thinking together as elder leadership, how to think theologically about what's going on in the culture of our church and in the culture around us. There's some of that that needs to take place on Sunday morning, but always recognizing that you would have non-believers and new believers on Sunday morning, and so there has to be something for them there too. I've heard recently in two different churches one sermon that was so elevated that only those with a lot of theological background would get what was being said and being able to take it down to daily application. Whereas in another church I visited, the sermon was so light that you could have read it in a time management textbook. I think both pastors missed something there. There were great theological truths that should have been the background of both of those messages, but recognizing who your audience is and what they can receive at that moment, like Fred illustrated with the was it second graders?
Mm-hmm.
I would have loved to sit in and listen to him teach on the Trinity to the second graders, not using water, ice, and mist, because they're so concrete. But that's a challenging role for the pastor, mm-hmm. but an important role for the pastor.
So let me just. So what do we do? I had a journalism professor at Northwestern University, Chicago. In the Medill School of Journalism is, I think, one of the best in the country, and he was a profoundly non-Christian man. The good news is we got a lot of breaks in class, so he could go out and smoke, but he swore a lot in class. Anyway, the first day of his first class, he stood up in front of us and he said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then he said, "You cannot say anything more profound."
Wow.
"And you cannot say anything more simply. That's good journalism." But that's good preaching.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Amen.
Anything, Fred, that you wanted to add?
I don't think so. I mean, the Ephesians 4 language about the leader, you know, the offices of leadership being to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. I think not just the work of ministry, but that work of Christian influence in culture. That's every time someone goes from one vocation, a secular calling, into full-time Christian ministry, I think that's great. That's wonderful. We need good pastors. I also think now we owe God whatever that person was before. Right? So like if an engineer comes in and begins being a full-time pastor, I think, good, need pastors. Ah, man, we lost an engineer. We had someone on the front lines as a witness for Christ doing the work of service out there.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate very much. Let's thank our panelists again.
I guess we're done.
And what I would say is, based upon some of what's been set up here, is consider bringing your elders or leaders with you. And the conversations here and leaving will be profoundly stimulating and fruitful, and you can begin then to apply it specifically to that individual or that local context that we've talked about as well. I would encourage you to consider that for our next conference. I want to say this, you'll find it in your books. Our conference next year will be at Trinity International University. You can find information of this, look to the end of the book, page 31. Our pre-conference next year will be Soteriological Essentials and the Significance of Silence, Arminianism, Calvinism, and the EFCA. That'll be our pre-conference. Plan to come. Our conference will address the doctrine of Scripture, which we've heard some about today, and the importance of it. We have been a people in the Free Church, by God's grace, that has held a high view of the Scriptures, as does our seminary, our university. And thus far, we have John Woodbridge, professor of church history, who will be with us to present the history of the doctrine of the Scriptures, one of his areas of expertise. And we've got Kevin Van Hooser, who will address, a systematic theologian, who will address the issues of inerrancy and hermeneutics. And those are just two. We will be getting others as well. But I encourage you to put those dates, 28 to 30 of January 2015, at TED's on your calendars, and plan to join us with a few elders and leaders. Please stand, and we will close our conference in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your drawing us to yourself through Christ by the Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for not calling us just individually, but you call us into a family. You have, from eternity, planned to redeem a people for yourself, for your own glory. The church is that people. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful. You've gifted and called us to serve, many of us, as under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and others to serve as faithful sheep. And Lord, it's not a matter of more or less importance, but it's a matter of living faithfully to your calling in our lives to build up the body of Christ, to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose church this is, purchased people with his own blood for the glory of your name. Lord, bless us now as we ponder and process, pray through things we've learned. And Lord, we pray for faithfulness, Christian faithfulness in a changing culture, fruit that will bear an aroma of Christ. Protect us on our way home. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Blessings on you all. Thank you for being here.